And tonight we will be in Revelation chapter 14, looking at verses 14 through 20, as we really do near the end of the fourth cycle of history here in the book of Revelation. We're now going to see the end of the age described to us in terms of two very different harvests. So Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14, and the text says, "Then I looked, and behold a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, as we come before You, we are grateful. We are grateful that You have provided for us in Your Word the revelation of who You are, what You've done, and what You will do. And we ask tonight, as we study this book of the Revelation, that You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things, that You would give us understanding beyond a mere intellectual assent to it, but rather, Father, You would fill our hearts with the passion for Your eternal kingdom as we see the destiny of the saints contrasted against the destiny of the unbelievers. And we recognize that it is by grace alone that we have been rescued from the great winepress of Your wrath that we so deserved. May we glory in our salvation, and may we take great hope in our eternal future. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, the section that we're in began back in chapter 12, in verse 1. And there we saw the whole idea of Jesus' birth carried out in the first half of that chapter. The end of this section of history actually ends most likely in chapter 15 and verse 4. And that's a bit disputed, but I think next time when I preach on Revelation, you'll see why I think that extra four verses should be added in there. What it's really doing, though, if you look over the whole section, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, you can see how these cycles of history are really demonstrated here and function to describe the present age as spanning from the incarnation of Jesus all the way to His return in glory and what we should expect in between. I think this fourth cycle of history is probably the clearest cycle of history as far as the time frame. And I think you see this even especially as we end here with this final judgment. And then in 15, 1 through 4, you have this picture of the saints who are in the eternal kingdom, worshiping God forever and ever. But here where we're at in 14, we now have this phrase. And it's a phrase that's become very popular in our culture. And it is the phrase of the grapes of wrath. And this is derived from what we see in the final verses of chapter 14. And you may know it from the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which was written by Julia Howe, I believe is how you say her last name, H-O-W-E. And also the phrase was made popular by John Steinbeck's book, written, I think, in the late 1930s, The Grapes of Wrath, which was a novel that was talking about people coming out of the Depression and moving to California in order to start a new life. And really, if you ask people, they get different opinions of what Steinbeck was doing, but it was an argument against capitalism in a lot of ways, and kind of pushing for the socialist agenda and immigrant workers. And so the imagery here, though, unfortunately for them, has nothing to do with, well, Julia Howe wrote about the Civil War. That's what the Battle Hymn of the Republic was all about. Now the North would defeat the South, and they would be crushed in the wrath of God that the North would bring upon the Southern soldiers. And it's definitely not about John Steinbeck's economic politics, but rather it is depicting the judgment of Christ that comes upon all of those who do not believe in Him. It comes upon a sinful world. And so we see this harvest of the grapes of wrath. And this, if you've ever wondered where that term comes from, this is where it comes from. And we also see in this a second harvest, and that is the harvest of the saints, the harvest of God's people that are pictured here as wheat that has become ripe and is then taken and stored in the barns that we see depicted as the eternal kingdom of heaven. So because of this harvest and this dual harvest, we could say, a harvest of glory and a harvest of wrath that are coming and that are coming soon, as we continually see in the book of Revelation, this idea that this is going to happen soon. We need to be about the business of what the church was called to do, and that is proclaiming the gospel to the nations so that that final elect person will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be saved, and then we can all go home. That's a great motivation for evangelism if there ever was one. And you notice this back in chapter 1 in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And again, the question is always, well, if the time is so near, why has it taken 2,000 years? Well, the time is nearer now than it's ever been. We're 2,000 years closer to Jesus' return than we ever have been. And so what happens when the end comes? And this is something that I think we need to have sorted out in our minds, because a lot of the popular theologies of the end time leave this idea that Jesus will return, He'll rapture His church to heaven, and then there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth, which is kind of like the last chance for everyone to finally repent. And I think we do a severe disfavor to the society when we leave this idea that Jesus could return, this miraculous rapture of the church could take place, and yet you would still have 7 more years to get right with God. And I think the danger is obvious, that people would say, well, I'm just going to hold out. I'm going to hold out until this rapture happens, and then I'll get right with God, and during those 7 years, I'll have plenty of time to do it. Our text answers back with these 2 points. And the 2 points are contrasting the effects of Christ's return, the immediate effects of Christ's return on both believers and unbelievers, so that we can't look at the text and say there's 2 separate comings and 2 separate judgments and 2 separate things are taking place within 2 different time periods. This is all happening at the moment of Christ's return. We see, first of all, the glorification of God's people to eternal life. And then secondly, we see the eternal death and destruction of unbelievers. The return of Christ to gather His people is the same event as the return of Christ to judge sinners. Phillips, one of the commentators on this, Richard Phillips, said this: Jesus Himself described the final judgment as a double harvest, in which believers in Christ will be separated to Himself for an eternal reward, while those who rejected Him will be judged with an eternal punishment. This twofold judgment, he writes, is reflected in the vision of the Revelation, the first half of which shows Christ's harvest of the elect for blessings, and the second half shows the harvest of the ungodly for the winepress of God's wrath. I want you to notice this. If you'd go back to Matthew chapter 13, as we talk about the return of Christ and what's going to happen, what happens when Jesus comes back? We need to not do this by trying to theologize an idea out of, you know, underlining theologies that precede it. In other words, the idea that the church and Israel are totally separate with two separate programs. Rather, we need to just read the words of Jesus, and they're fairly simple. As I started this whole going through the book of Revelation, I told you, the book is very simple. It's very simple if you will read it within its right genre context, that it is symbolic literature, that it is interpreted easily, by what precedes it, especially in Jesus' accounts of the end times. Notice Matthew chapter 13, in verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" You notice immediately there, Jesus is very clear about what will happen at the end. Does he say, "No, are we going to? Should we get rid of the tares first and then the wheat, or the wheat first and then the tares?" He says, "No, wait until the end. We'll gather them both together at the same time. One goes into one pile, another goes into another pile." And if that's not enough, we look at chapter 13 as well in verse 47. Notice another parable that says the same thing. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." Well enough. Verse 49. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And this is important for us. It's very important as a correction for these theologies that teach two separate comings of Jesus. And I think we can see clearly from the parable, the only way to interpret the coming of Jesus at the end is that at the end there is a single harvest. And in that single harvest, we have two separate things taking place. The wheat's being gathered into the barn. The good fish are being put in the jars. And the bad are being burned with fire. And this is how the end times are portrayed to us in every place we find in Scripture. And so it's very important. The Bible sees the end as one event in which you have a twofold harvest, we could say. So, notice here, we're going to look at the first harvest, the glorification of the saints at Christ's return. Verse 14 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." The first thing that we have here is a guy sitting on a cloud. And he's not holding a harp or playing a harp, but he has a sickle. And you notice what it says there. He was one like a son of man. And the phrase should immediately remind you of something, and that was something we saw back very early on in chapter 1, in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. And this, we find out, is Jesus. Jesus in the midst of his churches. And Jesus walking in the midst of his churches. And so we see the omnipresence of Jesus, that he is with us now and today and forevermore. But we also see in this picture, in this symbol, Jesus sitting on the cloud, this white cloud that's representing the holiness of Christ, and he's sitting there with a sickle. And we see also that he has a golden crown on his head. And the crown here in the Greek is a Stephanos crown, which there's different types of crowns in Greek literature. And this particular crown was for a particular thing. And it was the kind of crown, you see it depicted when you look at stuff, you know, depicting Roman emperors, and you see like the wreath that comes off the head with the little leaves coming off. That's a Stephanos. It could be woven from plants, or it could be woven from metal that looks like plants. And the purpose of the Stephanos was to be given to a person who is being honored as a victor. This could be someone who is victorious in one of the Roman games. It was also given to emperors who were returning from war and victorious over a nation. And what the picture is showing us here is Jesus sitting victorious over the beast and the dragon. He has defeated them. His defeat is sure and certain, and this present evil age is just kind of the last wreathing attacks of a defeated foe. And as he sits over this earth that is his, he has in his hand a sharp sickle. And this sharp sickle is depicting to us that Jesus is ready. He is ready to go to the harvest. He is ready to reap the earth. He is ready to bring his saints home to him. And I think it's a beautiful picture of Christ, that Christ is not just kind of forgotten about us in heaven, that Christ is not just, you know, sitting back in the luxuries of heaven in a sense, but rather his heart's desire is to be gathered together with his people. He wants to be with us. And that's what the symbol is trying to point out. Not just Jesus is ready to harvest and get the job done, but the longing of Christ himself to be with his bride. Notice verse 15. As he's sitting there, another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." The messenger comes out of the temple. This angel comes out of the temple in the vision, and he is crying out with a loud voice. And he's telling Jesus, the time has come. And again, you notice here, Jesus is waiting on the cloud. He's waiting on the cloud with the sharp sickle, patiently waiting to bring us home to be with him. And we remember Jesus' words. We all remember these words. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father. And so this is why we have an angel coming out of the temple telling Jesus the time has come. He's leaving the presence of God. That's what's being symbolized anyway. And again, this is symbolic. It's being symbolized as the angel coming out of the temple. You can almost get the idea that he's running out in a great hurry and he's yelling with a loud voice. That verb there to cry out is the verb krazo, which means yell out with great enthusiasm. And he's saying, Jesus, the time has come. Go get your bride. Go get your people. And that's what's being, I think it's a beautiful picture that's being depicted to us here. The hour has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, there's a very interesting phrase that translates the word that's used here for ripe. And what that word means, it's referring to grain that is not just ripe, but grain that is dried out and ready to be harvested. It's an agricultural term that speaks of, yeah, the time of the harvest has actually come. Because grain can become ripe and mature, but before you harvest it, it needs to dry out for several weeks. or else if you pull it off of there, it'll mold and go bad. And I think there might be something speaking towards the idea of our salvation, but also our sanctification. That even Jesus is waiting to come back, not just when the last saint becomes a Christian, but when the last saint is sanctified to the degree that God wants them to be in order to enter into eternal life. There's this idea of a ripeness of the harvest there. And it's the difference here also between believers and unbelievers. You remember John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. He talks about Jesus who comes and he will gather his wheat into the barn and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so in Matthew 13, Jesus contrasted, you remember, this idea of the wheat and the tares. The harvest is at the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And so as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. And so all of this is happening at the same time. The harvest is ripe when God saves and He sanctifies that last elect person to whatever degree of sanctification He needs to bring them to, which we hope is not much. Hopefully it's very quick. We can just get this guy kind of sanctified or gal and bring them into the kingdom and be done. And this is what Jesus is doing. If you ever wonder, what is Jesus doing in heaven now? Well, Jesus' greatest longing in heaven now is that He would come and bring us to Himself. He's waiting for that moment where He can bring His bride to the wedding feast and be with us forever and ever. And I think that's just a wonderful picture of what's happening now in our relationship with Christ. Because as we're sitting here longing to be with our groom, longing to be with Christ, He is also longing to be with us and gather His people into one. And then notice on verse 16, "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." That's the harvest. That's the end for us. We're brought to Jesus. We meet Him in the air, as Paul says in Thessalonians, as Mark brought up this morning, at the sound of the trumpet, the time has come, and finally we will be with Jesus forever and ever, and we will forever be away from the presence of sin, which is another point in this passage that we will note later. We also see here what I think is interesting. Jesus does the work of harvesting His people. Now, we've seen the angels are the reapers, right? But what we see depicted in this symbol is that the angels come, and they come to reap the harvest of wrath. Jesus is faster than His angels, is the only way I can figure this out. And He beats all of His angels to the harvest because He wants to be with us. And this is the whole point of we will meet Him in the air. And the hosts of heaven follow behind Him. And so we see the whole picture of what God's doing in this age amongst His people. We see that Jesus comes to get us in person. We see that on this earth, we plant the seed of the gospel. We water the seed of the gospel. God brings the growth from that seed and that watering. And Jesus comes to bring about and finish the harvest. And that's the picture. That's the picture of this first harvest here. Douglas Kelly, who commented on this passage, was talking about his young life in rural North Carolina, I believe, and how unpredictable the harvests were there. And he wrote this. He said, "How different is Christ's harvest? He will gather in all the chosen, all who will ever believe in Him and repent from their sins. Unlike uncertain human harvests, this harvest cannot fail." And that's another encouragement for us. Jesus will not fail to bring about the harvest of His people. And we should consider the symbol here. The great difficulty that goes into producing a successful harvest. And this difficulty was undertaken by Christ. It is Christ who secures the harvest. Christ is the one who makes the harvest come into its fruition. And the way I think about this, in His life, in His death, in His burial and resurrection, He came to secure the harvest, to make sure we would be saved, that salvation would come to all of his elect, that all of his sheep would hear his voice. And yet he gives us this ministry of reconciliation that we partake of in the world. Now, if this was up to us, if it was up to us to bring about the harvest, we would ruin it. That there would be nobody in heaven. If it wasn't for the power of Christ working in and through us in the gospel, no one would be saved. And yet, our confidence in our labors, our confidence that they're never in vain, is that the harvest of Christ cannot fail. That's what causes us to persevere, is the knowledge that we can't fail in the work that we do. Maybe an example of this would be when I planted gardens with my kids. I'm going to pick on my kids. I'll have to owe them money after this. And we go out and we're, you know, I make the little rows and they go to plant the seeds. I don't just say, okay, go plant the garden. I'm going to go in and watch a movie. Because if I let that happen, we won't have a garden. But if I'm there, you know, poking the hole, put the seed in the hole and helping them cover the hole, then the seeds all get planted. And if they want to help me water the garden, well, some of them can do this now, but when they're little, they go out and they just take the hose and they stick it right on the plant. You know how kids do that. And it just digs a big hole and everything's gone. And so you help them as they water. And this is just a picture of how God is working with us. That when I stand up and I preach the gospel, if it was just me, I'd ruin it. There'd be no power. I'd stick the seed on top of the soil, or I'd bury it 12 inches deep and cover it up, and it would just die. I would go to water the soil that's already been planted and growing, and I'd either not give it enough water, or I'd give it too much water, and I'd just ruin it. And the confidence for all of us is this. Confidence for parents, the confidence for husbands and wives, the confidence for all of us in all of our relationships is that God secures the harvest. He makes it happen. He makes the seed planting right. He makes the watering right. And so we can just relax and do the work to the best of our God-given abilities. So we see this in the same way. And the Lord cannot fail because Christ has ensured the success of the harvest. You will make it. I will make it. We'll all make it. One day the earth will be reaped and we will all meet Jesus in the air. And because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, we can take great confidence in that. So we plow, we plant, we water, we do all of these things in hope, knowing that our labors are not in vain, knowing that the Lord of the harvest will bring the harvest to fruition. He says the earth was reaped. And really, that's the end of the age for us. That's the end of this present evil age. There's this age and then there's the age to come. And this is the end of this age when the earth is reaped. Now notice the second fold of this same harvest, we could say. Verses 17 and 18. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." We've seen three angels now and Jesus. And you notice now Jesus is not holding the sharp sickle, but rather an angel is holding the sharp sickle. Jesus is more occupied with bringing his saints to glory than he is with bringing judgment upon sinners. And that should tell you something about the heart of God. Jesus is more concerned about the salvation of the saints than he is about bringing judgment. He is more glorified in the salvation of the saints than he is in the destruction of sinners. And so we see these three angels. The first one brings the message to Jesus that the harvest is ready. The second brings a message, and he also does the reaping. The third angel is this angel that the second angel brings the message to. And he's the one who has the power over fire. And you go, what in the world does that mean? I don't know. Don't have a clue what that means. In any way that I could say, here's exactly what it's talking about. And again, it's symbolic literature. What I think is obvious, somehow this angel has something to do or some level of authority or administration over the wrath of God in hell. The angel who has the power over fire. But don't take it and try to run with it too far. Again, it's symbolic vision. It's not a literal account, obviously. There's not actually an angel with a sickle who's going to go about and just start swiping people down. But notice what's being portrayed here. What's the main point? The third angel in the verse in 18 comes out from the altar. And I think that's very significant. This angel is coming out with the message to the other angel that the time of the harvest of wrath has come. And he comes out from the altar. And you know, or if you remember rather, in chapter 6, in verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This angel's response is the answer of the saints' prayer of justice that has been long awaited. And I think that's an important point for us to understand, that now there's a tension. In this life, there's a tension with the idea of hell, because we have family members and friends and relatives who have probably died already, or perhaps they're not saved, that we know if they die, this is where they're going. They're going to hell. And yet, in heaven, in this sanctified state, not yet glorified, but a sanctified state, where we're sitting beneath this altar. And again, when I preached on chapter 6, that's not just those who have been killed, but those who have persevered for the sake of the word, which is every Christian. Our prayer to God in heaven is one of, "God, please bring justice. Bring justice to the earth." And so right now, this may seem strange that we should be celebrating that our prayer has been answered, because the idea of hell just doesn't sit well with us all the time. But here's what it is. The judgment of the wicked in answer to the saints' prayers to God for justice. This is why the angel comes out from the altar. And so the angel called to him who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." They're ready. And you can think of this in this sense, that it's very interesting to see that God is not just awaiting for the salvation and sanctification of that last saint. He is also waiting for the iniquity of the unbelievers to come to this point of ripeness, that he would be able to pour out his full justice and wrath upon sinners. God is waiting, we could say, for the cup of iniquity to be completely filled up, so that when he pours it out on sinful humanity, it is a pouring out of the fullness of his wrath and not just a partial portion of that wrath. Phillips says this: "All through Revelation, the good news of salvation includes the destruction of the enemies of Christ and his people." And this is something, we've seen it over and over again. Every time we get to the end of these cycles, we see, yes, the glorification of God's people, the salvation of God's people, and on the other hand, the destruction of Christ's enemies. And again, it's hard for us to reckon that. How do we hold those things in hand? And we may never do that in this life totally, but we can be assured that one day we will be not only comfortable with this, but we will be praising God and rejoicing in God's justice. And I look forward to that day, because like you all, I certainly struggle with this. Not at the level I think God is unjust. I think he's perfectly just. But at the level of the sorrow that I feel for fallen humanity. And I think when we really see this, it motivates us to go out and plead with men. It motivates us to move towards our lost neighbors and family members and friends. And as you see here, look at verse 19, the vividness of this description. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now this is probably somewhat unfamiliar to most of us. In the ancient times, a winepress was usually, it was hewn out of a rock, a big rock. And you could build it out of bricks as well, I suppose. And when you harvested your grapes, you brought them to this rock that was hewn out, and it had an upper trough that was the press. And what people would do is they'd take off their sandals, and they'd jump into this thing, and they'd start smashing the grapes with their feet. And when you smash the grapes, the juice comes out. And when the juice comes out, it would flow down a channel into a lower trough where they would collect the juice and they would put it in skins and jars, and it would begin the fermenting process, probably from the bacteria on the feet of the people who stomped out the grapes. So it's a very sanitary thing that they did, and delicious wine, I'm sure. But think about what's happening and what's being pictured. As the grapes were crushed, the juice from the grapes releases. It goes down the trough and it fills up this bottom area. And this bottom area, along with the trough, as you get lots of grapes in there, it becomes a river of grape juice. And grape juice, really, it has a red color. You know, a lot of our grapes have been designed so that they're very purple in color. But most of the true grapes have more of a red tint to them. And this becomes something that's quite vivid in picture. If you look at Isaiah, you'll see this. This isn't a new idea. Isaiah chapter 63. And this is one of my favorite preaching texts. I haven't preached on it in a long time. Isaiah 63 and verse 3 says, I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's an amazing passage that seems to depict, well, it certainly depicts Christ, but it depicts Him doing two things. It depicts Him bearing the wrath of God upon Himself. There was no one there to help. There was no other man. And so He had to bring salvation. No one could be the spotless Lamb of God. But it also depicts Christ in executing judgment upon unbelievers. This twofold work of Christ. And we'll see this in chapter 19 of the Revelation. Christ coming with His armies and a robe that is dipped in blood. And the robe dipped in blood could mean two things. I think it probably means both. It probably means the blood that He poured out for the sacrifice that He gave of His life for our sins. But it also depicts the blood of His enemies that was splattered on His garments as He comes to crush them in the winepress of the wrath of God. This is a terrible destruction of rebellious sinners. And the depiction here is not meant for us to think lightly about it. It's meant to be very vivid of a terrible, terrible destruction that awaits all of those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 20. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And again, this is a symbolic vision. But don't let the symbol escape you from what is being portrayed here as a terrible judgment. I mean, you get what's being pictured. Human beings, all sinners from every age, raised in their bodies, put into this winepress of God's wrath, and being stomped to death till their blood is up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. God's not apologetic about the wrath that is to come. And He wants people to know what's coming in vivid pictures so that they would turn from their ways and that they would seek Christ and be saved. And that's the point. To depict a river of blood so deep, the idea is that the horses are having to swim through it. That's what the idea is. The horses are swimming and all that's showing is their necks because the river is so deep with blood. And it goes for over 200 miles. And the picture is of the universal extent of the judgment of God upon sinners. Again, we see in Matthew what happens. On the last day, everyone is raised to life. Unbelievers and believers alike, their bodies are raised. We go to the judgment seat. And if you're one of Christ's sheep, you enter into the blessed kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And if you are an unbeliever, you enter into this eternal destruction that is the winepress of the wrath of God. And the destruction is total and it is complete. George Eldon Ladd said, "The entire land is being pictured as being inundated in blood to a great depth. The thought is clear. A radical judgment that crushes every vestige of evil and hostility to the reign of God." There's something else I want you to notice, and I skipped over it. It's the first part of verse 20, because I want to end with this. Notice that the winepress was trodden outside of the city. And we ask, well, what city is he talking about? This is the eschatological Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven when Jesus returns. As the final judgment of sinners transpires, it takes place away from us, is the point. And you say, well, what does that matter? It matters in this. When Christ comes again and He takes us to Himself, we, His saints, will no longer be in the presence of sin. We won't be around sinners. That whole band of unbelievers is taken outside of the city to be destroyed. And we will never have to see sinfulness, or the blaspheming of God will never ring in our ears again, because you understand, hell will be a place full of people blaspheming the God who is destroying them. They won't be crying out, "Oh God, forgive us, give us Christ and let us be saved." They'll be blaspheming and cursing the God that they have hated all their days. And they're not sanctified in hell. They curse Him now, they will curse Him in eternity. And we will be completely away from all of that. And I think that's important, because when we think about this, the scapegoat that's depicted in the Torah, in the law, takes the sin out from the people into the wilderness, that we would be a holy people. The priest lays his hand on the head of the scapegoat and it goes away from the people. It goes outside the city. Jesus Himself suffers outside of the city. The holy Jerusalem that's there, that's just a type of the Jerusalem that is to come. Jesus dies on Golgotha. Jesus takes all of our sin out of the holy city, is the picture, and He bears it on Himself, and He suffers outside the camp, because the saints are to be a holy people forever and ever. And in the same way, in the hour of judgment, sin is dealt with. It is taken away by God, and we are never to be in the presence of sin ever again. We never see it. We never hear about it. It never infects our hearts. Maybe in some way we think about it as we see the wounds upon Christ and we know the price He paid, but sin's presence is no longer there, because it is now a holy city with no sin at all. The righteous are there, and the unrighteous are kept outside of the city. We'll see this again towards the end of the book. And I think really importantly, the idea that when Jesus returns, we'll enact another 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Has to be brushed away. Because here, when Jesus returns, they're taken outside, they're trodden outside of the city, we're separated from sin, and this is our hope. If Jesus comes back, and he establishes what they call this 1,000-year reign on the earth, and we live on the earth with sinners, then that doesn't sound like much of a hope to me. In fact, 40 years, coming up on 40 here, 40 years of living in the presence of sin is long enough for me. If you told me I've got to endure another 1,000 years of it, I would be very depressed about that. I wouldn't be very joyful about the coming of Christ. And so we have to put out that idea. That's an unhappy future, and it is a future that the Scriptures do not give to us. The unbelievers perish outside of the city. The unbelievers endure the wrath of God for all of eternity. The harvest is twofold. We are glorified, and we receive our eternal reward in the presence of God and of Christ forever and ever, apart from the presence of sin. And that's very important for our hope. Let me close with this. Psalm chapter 73. If you're familiar with that, then you'll really grasp this. But if not, go back and read the first part. In the first part, the psalmist is talking about how he stumbled. He looked at the world and he saw all that the world had, and he began to envy the things of the world. You know, they're fat and they get all these things and life is good for them. But you get to verse 15. He said, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." He's pondering to understand why it seems like lost people have it so good now and why saints have it so difficult. And verse 17 is so important. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." And then he changes his whole mind in the psalm. When we perceive the end of unbelievers, it makes me not jealous about anything they have or are receiving now. Their end is terrible. It's not something we should envy or desire or think, why can't we have it like that? We have a great hope. And that hope is what keeps us persevering in this life. One day soon, their destruction will come upon them. But one day soon, God will come. And He will harvest His saints. And He will bring us to everlasting glory. Let's close there.